I kind of wanted to run out, but then I thought I'd probably trip and fall and land on the Advent candles. My clothes would be set on fire, and I'd languish there while I waited for someone to call an ambulance. So I didn't run out. I thought it was a good judgment on my part. This morning, I want to look at a passage of Scripture that we might not have us come to mind if we're thinking about Christmas time. So if you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we're going to put that up on the screen here. And then I'm going to ask that we'll read it, and then I'm going to ask that we pray, because having this verse come to mind during this past week, maybe I need an extra amount of prayer. So this is the word of God from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Let's pray. Father God, I am so thankful for your work. I'm so thankful for your Christ. I'm so thankful for the way that you are at work through Jesus to allow us to come into your presence. I'm so thankful for your gospel message that speaks into our lives, that brings us to salvation, and also continues to empower us as we move forward in this life. And Father, now as we look at your word, we pray that you would use your word to speak into our hearts. We pray that your spirit would be evident in this moment, and that your spirit would speak individually to us and draw out that which we need to hear. And Father, may we be people that are more than just listeners of the word. May we be people who act on the word. And we entrust this time into your care and keeping, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you haven't noticed, we are rapidly coming to the end of the year. Now, when we started back in January, December looked like it was way far away, right? But then suddenly it's like, we're there. We're right there in December, and we're heading into the holidays. And now we've finished with the indulgence of Thanksgiving. That's behind us, and we're looking forward to Christmas. Now, I know that some of you have been looking forward to Christmas for the last 364 days. Okay, because I see this on your Facebook posts. As soon as Christmas is over, you're already starting the countdown. It's like you've got your hand over the hose, and you're just waiting for Christmas to come pouring out of you again. And so I recognize that in this time period between Thanksgiving and Christmas, that's just nearing the end of the race for some of you. You're like, ha ha, you know, like maybe like a wet chihuahua, like, oh, Christmas is coming. In those weeks leading up to Christmas, we enter the season of Advent, as we spoke about this morning. It's a time in the life of the church with deep roots and great traditions. And during this time of Advent, during this season, we're focused on the Advent. That's a Latin word, which means the coming, the approach, the arrival. If you want to score some extra points in your high school literature class, you can report that as you were waiting the advent of the bus, you know, you were waiting the advent of your parents or your grandparents to come and pick you up at some event, I think your teacher will be notably impressed. It's a great vocabulary word you should try to use throughout the year. And in this season of Advent, we're challenged through all the hustle and the bustle, and the decorating, and the gift buying, and the jingle belling, we are challenged to prepare ourselves to commemorate and to celebrate that first advent of Jesus. That time when he was born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. And as we do that, as we set ourselves to prepare for that commemoration, we are also reminded that not only was there a first advent, but because there was a first advent, there will also be a second advent. There will be another day when Jesus will make his final triumphant return. And so one of the ways that we set our hearts to preparing to commemorate the first advent and to look toward the second advent is to spend some time thinking about the hope and peace and joy and love that God has poured out into us by giving us Jesus in the first place, and how it will all be consummated in the end, in the perfection of each our hope, in the perfection of our peace, the perfection of our joy. So this morning, we lit the candle of hope, as is our tradition. And that's to get us to thinking about how God brought hope into our lives because of Jesus. Now, in our day, hope is something you wish for. Hope is something is about something you want to have happen, but you don't really have the assurance that it will actually come about. It's kind of like when I'm picking up my coffee at Stewart's each morning, and I stand in line with people who are plopping down lots of money in the hopeful desire that they will win Lotto. Now, the odds are, mathematicians tell us, the odds are that they won't win. They don't have any real assurance, but still they have this undying hope that if I plop down $5, I will somehow be blessed with billions of dollars. But in the Bible, that word hope isn't talking about some wishful thinking. It's referring to something that you can have a strong and confident assurance in. In some ways, the word hope in the Bible is more like our word trust today. We have an absolute trust. And this, again, this hope isn't wishful thinking. Biblical hope is understood as a given. It's understood as a given because it's rooted in the faithfulness and the unchanging character of God. It is God's nature to be hopeful. And therefore, as it pours out of him, we can count on that hope being poured into our lives. We have biblical hope because God is who he is. That's why Paul can say to the Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he can say, we don't grieve like the rest of the world grieves. Because we don't grieve the way the rest of the world grieves, because we have the hope and the promise that Jesus Christ died, and those who are in Christ go on into eternity. And so our hope is different. Because our hope isn't guesswork. Our hope is based on a given. Now, most of us are painfully aware of how much crime and violence and sin and deprivation exists in our world. But it wasn't always that way. Because there was a time when the world was permeated with hope. And I think the reality of our situation today is made even harder when we recognize that there was a time when the world radiated with God's hope. Because in the beginning, we're told that God created the heavens and the earth, and he said it was good. And he planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and it was a beautiful, beautiful paradise. God's creation was perfectly designed for God's people. It was filled with trees and animals. They had all the food they needed, and there was a river that ran through it and watered the whole garden. A beautiful, unsullied place. Now, I don't know what your favorite environment would be. If you took a moment and you said, what would my Eden look like? I know for me it would be New York State in the Hudson Valley in September. Okay, temperature's nice, there's little humidity. Not a whole lot of bugs. And there is this smell. There's this smell that's distinctive. It kind of reminds me of a football field that's been trod. And I just love that. And when I think of Eden, I kind of think of the perfection of New York and the Hudson Valley. How beautiful that would be. Well, Eden far surpassed that. It was the perfect environment for all of men and women. It was designed for their benefit. And in the garden, the man and the woman were provided for materially. And they were commissioned by God for work that was perfectly suited to them. This was work that brought God glory and it brought God praise because it was given by God to them for them to perform. And they were free. They were free. And they lived in the expectation, and they lived with the assurance of God's continued blessing for all time. There in the garden, Adam and Eve were able to meet. They were able to commune with God unhindered by anything. And so they enjoyed a relationship with God and with each other that was both intimate and undisturbed by the disruptive power of sin. Theirs was a life of worship. Theirs was a life of praise. Theirs was a life of perfect submission to God, unstained by guilt and shame, and filled with His goodness and love and hope. Hope, that strong and confident assurance in God and His provision. That hope is what permeated every portion of their lives. Because not only is that hope premised in who God is, but they, as the creation, were rooted in the character and nature and perfections and promises of God. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the storyteller Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey used to be on the radio, and he would tell a story, and then he would always say, "And now, the rest of the story." You know, and then you'd all wait, like this. Well, I suspect you know the rest of the story. Because in the garden, in the perfections of the garden, in the perfections of what God created for His people, there was a serpent. And that scripture tells us he was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And that serpent tempted Eve, causing her to doubt God's faithfulness, causing her to question the assurance of His word and His provision. And so she and Adam bought the lies of the serpent, and they chose to place their hope in themselves. They chose to place their hope in their own knowledge. They chose to place their hope in their own wisdom. And at the moment of this great rebellion, at this moment of treachery, at the moment at which they rejected God and His provision and His hope, the scripture says the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. They realized they brought absolutely nothing to the table. Now, I don't know if you're one of those people that have had that dream about public speaking naked. You ever had that dream? Man, I've probably shared too much. I've never had that dream myself, just for the record. Never once. But I've been told, I knew a guy who knew a guy who knew a guy who had this dream that he would be doing something in public and then realize, I got a problem. And that's, I think, kind of what happened. Adam and Eve, they went into it thinking they were all that. They thought they're all together. We got it all planned. And then they realized, no, we don't have it together at all. We got nothing. We don't even have clothes on. We're a mess. We're a mess. And the Bible says that at that moment of revelation, when they understood, they tried to cover it up, but God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and He found them hiding in their shame and their fear. He found them at the point at which they had recognized just how much nothing they had, and they'd cast aside His provision. They cast aside His hope, and they placed it in themselves. And God brought a curse of judgment upon the serpent who had tempted Eve. And in faithfulness to His word, Adam and Eve were released to the consequences of their sin. And the hope they had in God's blessing was lost in the finality of God's judgment. But if we look at Genesis 3:15, I think we'll see something incredible. Something that I think is truly remarkable about our God. We'll see that even as God pronounces judgment upon them, even as He is telling them about the coming struggle they're going to face because of the temptation that has been brought into their lives by the evil one, there is the evidence of His grace already at work in Genesis. A grace that's offering them a picture of God's great gospel and a hope and the promise of complete and total restoration. And so it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, in verse 14, God had already pronounced a curse upon the serpent. And he pronounced that curse because the serpent was the one through whom temptation had come. Reminds me of Luke chapter 17, where we're told it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck and have you thrown into the sea than you tempt one of these little ones to sin. You see, the one through whom temptation comes faces a mighty judgment. We always want to be reminded. We don't want to be a people through whom a temptation comes into the life of another. That is a serious, serious thing in God's eyes, and it brings his judgment. But here in verse 15, having already pronounced that curse, in verse 15, God switches from condemning the serpent to talking about the one who was at work through the serpent. He's talking about Satan when he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." And we see that God tells Satan that he will be forever at war against the offspring of the woman. So who's the woman? Well, the woman here is a reference to Eve. And that means that her offspring, her seed, in some of your Bibles, you'll read the word seed there for offspring, that her offspring is a reference to her descendants, those who will come after her and from her. That means all of mankind. So because of Satan's temptation and Adam and Eve's sin, Eve's offspring are now being harassed by Satan and his angels. So you and I, we live with the consequences of this lost hope. And we face this enmity, this warfare every single day. Like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's who we struggle with. We sometimes forget that. We sometimes think that we're actually struggling with brothers and sisters, family, work, co-workers, and the like. And they are the means through which the struggle comes. But in the end, our struggle is not with them. Our struggle is with the one who is at work behind them. Our struggle is at work in the one who's trying to use the sin of another or our own sin to try to highlight the pain, highlight the challenges, highlight the struggles of this life. That's who our real enemy is. And when we look at one another and we believe that they're the enemy instead of the one behind the scenes, we make a mistake. We make a tactical error. Our enemy is the evil one. And those enemies that we have that are flesh and blood, they're the ones, shockingly enough in the scripture, we're called to be praying for, to give blessing to pour out love into. That's a remarkable thought. So in some ways, as a believer, we don't have any enemies. We don't have any enemies other than the evil one. So our inheritance from sin is one of constant spiritual struggle. A struggle that's characterized as warfare in the Bible. It's not just characterized as some light activity. It's warfare. And like all warfare, you can count on the fact that there are many, many casualties that come along the way. And this war has been going on ever since that day in the garden. But as hopeless as that is, as hopeless as it is to be in a state of continued war, can you imagine some of the nations in which there's been war for 10, 15, 20 years? Warfare that's been passed down from generation to generation to generation. Can you imagine the amount of hopelessness that's built in those cultures and in those people? To recognize this is all we got. This is all we'll ever have. In the midst of all of this, in the midst of this struggle with the evil one, again, God was looking to the future. He was already looking to a time when he would deal decisively and triumphantly to bring an end to this warfare and restore the hope that had been lost. Now, here's a remarkable thought. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said this. We are stuck in time. We see things as events, one step, then the next step. So when we look ahead, we always look ahead not knowing if there's any security in the end. Not really being sure, always having that little bit of doubt. But God, when God is not stuck in time, so he does not have to look ahead. If he says that it will happen, it's already happened in his eyes. It's an utter and complete and total assurance. So when he says he will crush your head and you will strike his heel, it's a given. It's a given. So when Judas and the Pharisees and the rabble and the Romans conspired to condemn Jesus to be crucified, they were acting like the sons of the devil. And they were acting like the offspring of the serpent. And like a serpent, they were striking at the heels of Jesus, the offspring of Eve. They were striking at his heel as they crucified him, thinking that this wound would somehow bring him down, that this wound would somehow secure forever and all times the hopelessness of mankind. But God says, this wound isn't the final act. Because even though God's enemies strike his heel, he knows Jesus is going to crush the head of the evil one. And we know that this happened. And we know that this happened because Jesus came to this earth in that first advent. This is a historical reality. He came to this earth. He walked among men and he broke the power of sin and death forever as he paid for the sin of the world on the cross. He crushed the head of the serpent. And it was Jesus' resurrection from the dead that proved that God accepted Jesus' death as the final payment for his sin. So as God spoke these words in Genesis 3:15, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. He was already announcing his provision for the ultimate overwhelming victory over Satan. A victory that ensured that the power of Jesus would destroy Satan and all his principalities and all of his powers. It would disrupt all of his schemes and ruin all of his works when he came again in triumph. In this way, the power of the cross would crush Satan's whole empire and strip him of any supposed claim of authority he might have. And all this was done by the Christ, who was born of a virgin, who lived among us, and who suffered and died for the souls of men and raised again through the good news of Jesus. Our hope is restored. Our hope is restored. So as we look forward to Christmas, as we look forward to celebrating the advent of Jesus, you and I, we have a reason to hope. This is not just nice thinking. This is a given. This isn't wishful thinking. Because ours is a hope that's based on the strong and confident assurance in God. A confident assurance in God that has been demonstrated in the birth of Jesus, in the life of Jesus, in the death of Jesus, and in the resurrection of Jesus. We know this to be a certainty. And so we can count on the fact that what God said he would bring about, he has brought about. Ours is not wishful thinking this holiday. Ours is strong and confident. And ours is a strong confidence rooted in who Christ is and what Christ has done. And in the birth of Jesus, God made good on his word that he uttered at the moment that sin entered in the world. And so that means that when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, when we confess faith in him, we can count on the fact that he is at work in us through his Spirit. And that Spirit is at work in us, empowering us to handle the struggles and the strife and all the strain that comes with this life. We know that we can count on that. We know that we have that hope because the word is promised to us. Because that is told us in the Scripture, and because it's told us in the Scripture, and because Jesus came and lived among us and was crucified and raised again, we can count on the fact that when God says it, it is true. And so our hope, our hope is restored. So this Christmas, remember the words of Genesis 3:15, even at the moment of our sin, He had already provided for you. And in Christ Jesus, He's already provided for you. He's made good on His word. Rejoice in the birth of Christ. Rejoice in the birth of Christ. He is the one who has restored our hope. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for Your graciousness. We thank You for Your provision. We thank You for the fact that You are the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. We thank You that there is nothing that You don't see. We thank You, Father God, for all the ways You have provided for us, that even at the worst moment in history, You were there already setting the stage to bring us back to Yourself. Oh, what an awesome love that is. So we entrust ourselves to You in these days, and we look forward in hope, in that confident assurance that You are who You say You are, You will do what You say You will do, and You've done it all in Christ Jesus. Amen.